The first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 1. First epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12 and following. And thank you for your invitation and for your warm welcome this morning. Bring greetings from the Lord's people at Maes y Cymru. Some of you kindly join us at Easter time for our preaching services, and we appreciate your fellowship in things of God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a little shy of 30 years ago that I lived in Bridgend and was studying at the Theological College there for the ministry. And being a student and on small money, you look for ways to economize. One of the economies was suggested by a missionary who lived in Bridgend to my wife, an alternative recipe for spaghetti bolognese. Well, the meat turned out to be beans, and the spaghetti turned out to be lentils, and the sauce was an OXO cube. It wasn't a very successful meal, and it was never repeated. By a unanimous decision. We just didn't accept the inferior spaghetti bolognese, which wasn't. Or imagine some of the ladies here, one of the ladies here losing a prized leather handbag, and her husband decides to surprise her by buying a new shiny plastic one from Pound Stretcher. She's not going to be impressed by that. Once you've had the real thing, the inferior substitute just won't do. And that's the sort of thing you find in 1 Timothy, that Paul is writing to Timothy here about false teachers who had come to the church there at Ephesus, and they were deviating to new teachings on the law and so on. And in verse 11, Paul refers to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as if to say, who would want to turn to a substitute? Who would want some deviant teaching when you've got the real thing, when you have what was delivered to you, when you heard and received it in the beginning, the glorious gospel of God? Actually, Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is, it's in the gospel of the living God that you see God in all of his splendor and his magnificence. Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, that we see the height of God's glory when we see the depth of his mercy in the gospel of his Son. Now, in this little section here, verse 12 through 17, he is fleshing out that mercy twice. In verses 13 and 16, you'll notice that Paul uses the phrase, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. What kind of mercy is Paul speaking about here? Well, in the first place, it's a model mercy, a marvelous mercy. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Here is a marvelous, an astonishing, a breathtaking mercy. Paul begins to give thanks, and as he thinks about the gospel, and as he thinks about the ministry that Christ has committed to him, the very mention of that ministry conjures up certain memories for Paul. Verse 13, of what he used to be like, and those memories of his once being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man reminded him that he had received astonishing mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that he wasn't guilty because he was acting in ignorance, but he is expressing the kind of guilt that was his. When he says he acted in ignorance and unbelief, he's saying that he wasn't acting against the light that he'd already received. He wasn't behaving like that. That's what the false teachers that he refers to in verses 3 to 11 were doing. They were at Ephesus. They were men who had received the full light of the gospel, and now they're beginning to turn away from that, deviating from the light of the gospel. But Paul hadn't done that. He hadn't acted in the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. He was acting ignorantly, but he was still guilty. Still guilty. And then there's that acknowledgement, "But I received mercy." And he's describing that mercy in verse 14 when he says, "The grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Exceedingly abundant. That grace had overflowed into his life with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus? Well, it could mean faith and love, the faithfulness and the love that belonged to Jesus Christ flowed into his life, that Jesus, in showing him his grace, had shown him faithfulness and love. It could be that. Or it could be that he's talking of faith and love as gifts that Jesus Christ had given to him, to Paul. So grace and love overflowed to me, and he gave me faith and love. It could mean that. Either is acceptable. I think the latter is the more probable. And his memories of what he used to be then, as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, and a violent man, that just adds to the sense of wonder and amazement and marvel at God's overflowing grace. A man like me obtained mercy, he's saying. Remember what Luke tells us of that in the book of Acts, about what Paul was like before the risen Lord arrested him. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8 and 3, we read that Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. And then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." That word actually means breathing in. It was the air he breathed. He lived for it. He loved it. He loved persecuting the church. And in Acts 26 and verse 11, as he reflects upon those days before Christ received him and had mercy upon him, he said, "I tried to force them." That is, Christian believers. "I tried to force them to blaspheme," that is, to renounce faith in Christ. That was Paul when he was known as Saul. And those are the memories that flood into his heart and mind. I suppose you could sum it up in the phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, where he says of himself, "I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Here's a man whose sins had been covered, but whose memories have not been erased. They're still there. They're still there. He never forgets what he had been. And in verse 13, he refers to himself as an insolent man, or a violent man. Greek scholars tell us that this refers to an arrogant sadism that delights in inflicting pain. So Paul wasn't just persecuting believers because he thought he was doing it to the glory of God and he was preserving the Jewish faith and protecting it and so on. But he did this because he enjoyed it. He enjoyed inflicting pain. He was a violent man. And as you read verse 13 with its admission of Paul to being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and as you read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, I suspect that Sosthenes, who was writing this letter for the Apostle Paul, probably had to put his pen down for a while Paul sought to recover himself, having made these statements. This is what he was it brought back all these memories, and into his mind would rush the faces of men and women whom he had accused, that he had done to death, and he would remember the times in his life when in the heat of interrogation, the veins in his head and his neck would have been bulging as he screamed into the face of faithful men and women, "Say that Jesus Christ is accursed." And all that came flooding into his mind. "But I received mercy," he says. It's a marvelous mercy, and it's a methodical mercy. By that I mean this is God's method. This is how God acts. Verse 15, where he says that this saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance. And what is the saying? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is saying that not only is this a marvelous mercy that he has shown, but it's God's method. It's not just the way that God acts towards apostles, towards the apostle Paul, as if he's some kind of unique individual case, but this is God's way of acting with sinners, God's mercy towards sinners. And he says you can encapsulate it in a creed, a one-liner creedal statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's not just for me, he's saying, this is for sinners. This is the way God acts to all rebellious men and women. This is his method. Now we notice the statement that he makes there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It emphasizes the fact that Christ is God's appointed king. He is God's Messiah. He is the Christ, the king anointed by God. It emphasizes for us his human nature because he is Jesus, which is a human name, one of us, who can represent us and be our substitute. It emphasizes his human nature. He came into the world. That suggests and hints at Christ's pre-existence, his divine pre-existence. When he came into the world, he never ceased to be what he had always been. And yet he became what he had never been before. He became a man. And he came into this world in that way in order to save sinners, which speaks of the definite purpose that he had in mind in coming into the world. So we can say Jesus Christ did not come into this world primarily so that he can hold your hand as you go through the difficulties of life, though he does that. But that's not the focus at all. He did not come into the world to serve as some kind of emotional crutch for people in the turbulence of life. He did not come into the world to make salvation possible for sinners. He came to save sinners. And yet I want to say that none of that is of any use to us at all unless we see that it refers to us, unless we see ourselves as sinners, and see ourselves as in need of God's mercy. The eternal Son of God, in obedience to the Father, has come into the world of time and space, and he has come to save sinners. It's an astonishing reality, an amazing truth. But it's of no benefit to me, no benefit to you at all, if I don't consider myself to be a sinner in the sight of God, and justly deserving his displeasure and without hope in this world apart from his mercy. You see, I am a damned man, and I deserve to be damned, and I will be damned unless God has mercy on me. That's how I must see myself if I'm to know God's mercy and grace. This is what God has done. He has sent his Son, Christ Jesus, into the world to save sinners. So this isn't a mercy that just comes to apostles and to religious people. This is a mercy that comes to sinners, to people who realize that without this mercy they are lost and doomed. But what difference does it make to see that this is how God is, to see his mercy? Does that make any difference to you at all? Yes, it does. For one thing, you see, it can be the answer to your guilt, to facing your guilt. In 1520, there was a man called Thomas Bilney. He was a Roman Catholic in England. He says of himself at that time that he could find no peace for his guilty anxiety, though he had imposed upon himself a rigid religious regime of fasting and masses and penances. And then he says this, I chanced upon this sentence in St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, this sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and the principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded by my guilt and being almost in despair, that even immediately it seemed to myself to feel marvelous, a marvelous quietness, insomuch as my bruised bones leaped for joy. It was because of that mercy, you see, that Bilney knew his sins had been removed and his guilt had been covered. And seeing that God shows mercy to sinners also enables us to face death. In 1661, there was a man called James Guthrie, condemned to be executed for his Protestant faith by being hung and having his head cut off and put on public display. And going to the scaffold, as he got to the third step, he turned and he spoke to the crowd who gathered to watch his execution. And one of the things he said was this, my corruptions have been very strong and many, and have made me a sinner in all things, yea, even in following my duty. And therefore righteousness have I none of myself, but I do believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was his assurance. You see, if you can understand this text, you can walk off to face a hangman. But if you're trying to find assurance in the face of your guilt, on the basis of your own record, your own good deeds and righteousness, then that won't do at all. And it will never be good enough. But if you seek help and refuge in the sheer mercy of God in Christ Jesus for sinners, you can face your guilt and the day of your death with assurance of acceptance with God through his mercy. This is how God deals with sinners. And then Paul says that this mercy serves as a model. Verse 15 and 16. He says, of whom I am chief. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why? For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says, I am the foremost, I am the principal, the chief sinner. This is Paul speaking, the Christian. Paul the Apostle. Do you hear what he says? He says, of whom I am, present tense, chief. I'm still the foremost sinner. He didn't say I was in the past. He didn't say I used to be before I became a Christian. He says, I am chief of sinners. Even now. Now there are some Christians who might want to dispute that. But I say that if a Christian has got any proper self-knowledge, any sense of their own thoughts and imaginations and interests and idolatries and motives and passions, all these invisible things, if you have any self-knowledge about how it is with your head and your heart, you will understand what Paul says here. Paul says, I am chief. Why does he say that? Well, he says this because he's going to press an argument upon us. He says in verse 16 that he has been shown mercy for a particular reason. That in me first Christ might show all long-suffering, that is, perfect patience. So that no one would be able to say ever, now you don't realize, I've gone too far. there's no hope for me. Paul's argument is that if he has saved Paul, then there is no one who is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And this is a very necessary thing, because there are people who will say, you know, very well, what he says in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's a wonderful thing, that's very good, but it doesn't apply in my case. It can't apply to me, because I'm an exceptional case. You just don't understand how things have been in my life, how bad things are. I am the greatest sinner. I am unforgivable. They're the exceptional case, they think. The normal rule doesn't apply to them and in their case. They are the people. There are people who will comfort themselves with that strange way of thinking, by thinking themselves the exception to the gospel. And you sometimes wonder if those sort of protestations are actually a perverted expression of pride. Charles Spurgeon had the answer for people who spoke like that and thought like that and behaved like that. The gospel is wonderful, but it doesn't include me. This is what he said. You say that you're the greatest sinner that has ever lived. I say to you that you are mistaken. For the greatest sinner lived some years ago and died and went to heaven. My text says so, of whom I am chief. So you see, the chief one has been saved before you. And if the chief one has been saved, why should you not be? That's the point Paul is making here. Here is a model mercy. If he has laid hold of Paul, then there is no one who is beyond hope. And isn't this an encouragement to every one of us here this morning who are Christians? Don't we sometimes need to be reminded of this? Because don't we cry to the Lord for our family and our friends who seem to be so far gone, almost out of reach now, too far to be recovered? Doesn't it seem so unlikely now that they're going to be saved? And isn't it when we feel like this, isn't that the time when we need this encouragement to press on in praying for them, interceding for them? Paul makes the same point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 6, where he speaks of people who have lived the most degraded kind of lives, and yet God had mercy upon them, and they were washed and cleansed and sanctified. And if Christ could do that at Corinth, well, why can't he do it at Cardiff? Why can't he do it in Mysacoma? Such were some of you, but you've been washed, he says. We are to go on praying. And lastly, Paul speaks here of a very moving mercy, a mercy that's intended to move us, that we are to feel deeply and strongly. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a mercy that moves those who receive it and experience it. This is a mercy that moved Paul to adoration and to praise. You see, this isn't Paul just trying to end a little section with a flourish. He's not that sort of writer. This isn't a pious space filler in the passage. No, what he has just said in verse 12 and following drives him to say this and to write this. Now, when you look at verse 17, you have to say that taking on their own, they're quite astonishing words, and they can grip us in their own right. They are, in their own right, an expression of great adoration and praise to God. When Jonathan Edwards was a young lad of 17, he was struggling with the idea that God is sovereign, that he does his will with all his creatures and all creation. And then one day he read verse 17 in this chapter. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. He'd heard the words countless times before, he says. But as he read the verse that day, the greatness of the eternal, all-wise God began to grip him. And this is what he said. There came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything that I'd ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being this is, and how happy I might be if I should enjoy that God and be wrapped up in that God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. And he went on singing this passage of scripture for the rest of the day with a new affection. Sometimes a text like verse 17 arrests you, grabs you, pulls you to your knees, as it did to Jonathan Edwards. But it didn't happen like that for Paul. This isn't something that grabbed him, as it were, out of the blue. Verse 17 comes after verse 12 to 16. And that context makes a difference. It's what he says there that causes him to worship and to adore God's mercy. The context in which doctrine comes to us is important. Take the question of the shorter catechism. What are the benefits that believers receive in Christ at their death? The answer, the soul of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. That's the question and the answer. That's the doctrine. It's memorized by people. But the context is so important, isn't it? Because it's one thing to learn that doctrine by rote, to fix it in your memory. But it's altogether another thing, isn't it, to stand by the body of your husband or your wife in the moment of their death and to say, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into the presence of the Lord, whilst their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's altogether different. The context changes everything, and it grabs you with a new intensity when you have a context like that. Paul has a context like that. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, a violent man, but I received mercy. And this drives me to my knees. Drives me to my knees in adoration and praise to the King, immortal, invisible. This excessive mercy, this overflowing grace and mercy brings forth adoration and glory to God. It drives you. It moves you. Now, your praise and your adoration to God may not be as exuberant as this. It might not be as well phrased as Paul's. It may be much more subdued, much quieter. But it ought to be there. Recently, a young convert said to me, isn't it amazing that Jesus should die for sinners? Well, that's not as fulsome and as exuberant as what Paul says here in verse 17. It's not, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. But it's still praise. Isn't it amazing, he said, that Jesus should die for sinners? Well, you might be thinking that you're not moved enough by the sense of God's mercy in Christ. And you're probably right when you think that. But you could at least cry out to God and ask him to stir you, to want to give the kind of praise that you ought to give him for his mercy. And if you feel you're not responding to God's mercy as you ought, then ask God to stir your soul, to stir you up to praise him properly. It was back in 1929, there was a minister called Joseph Jenkins. He was dying from a tumor on his spine. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching nearby and went to visit him, his old friend. And he said to him, I didn't realize this river was so difficult. Is there anything you can do to get me out of it? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, I don't think that there is. I didn't know this dear old river was so wide, he said. But it's all right, because I know that I'm going to Jesus Christ. And then he put his hand on his heart. He said, but I wish I felt it more here. I wish I felt it more here. And I think that's what we ought to be praying as Christians, that we feel it more here. The depth of God's mercy, the wonder of his love. I wish I felt it more. The roof would hardly stay on this building with the praise that we would offer to God if we felt it as we should, as we ought. We ought to be moved to adore his majesty because we have received his mercy. You see the height of God's glory when you peer into the depth of his mercy in the gospel of his Son. Let's pray. Our blessed God, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? We pray, Lord, that you would lead us to be impressed by your boundless mercy, that we might come to properly adore your majesty. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.